Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. When you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, you're given a thesis statement and a theme verse. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, where Solomon is speaking to primarily his own sons, but not only his own sons, but all the sons of Israel, and by extension, all of God's people. So look at chapter 1, verse 1, where Solomon says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." And the purpose is for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. What I want to do is to make a couple of clarifications, two clarifications to begin. Number one, what does it mean to live a life of wisdom? When we talk about the wisdom theme in the Proverbs, what do we mean by God's wisdom? We often think that it's an esoteric truth to be learned, something that is hard to get. It's not something that is hard to attain, but this idea of wisdom is something that is very practical to life. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 31 for a moment. Look at Exodus 31, where this word wisdom is used in a very practical way for us to understand. And the context is the building of the tabernacle when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Look at Exodus 31. Verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for works in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him." And notice this, "Also I have given skill," and that's the same word that's used as wisdom. "I have also given him skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, and the pure golden lampstand, of all its accessories, and so on." So the idea is, it's a specific skill to learn. Now, when we come to this word skill, in other words, we all need a skill to know how to live life. We often think that living of life comes naturally, that we should do this well. But you know, it doesn't. It's something that we need to learn how to do. Now, when in the year 2000, when my wife and I were getting set to graduate and finish schooling, we both got LASIK surgery. And by an ophthalmologist friend of ours in a church that we attended back then, Grace Bible Church, and he offered to do ours for free, well, almost free. We had to pay for the hospital bills, but that's about it. And even though it was free, I did my background check on him. You know, where did he go to his medical school, right? Where did he do his residency? Is he board certified in the area of ophthalmology? I mean, these are our eyes that we're talking about. I need to make sure that he had the skills to perform this surgery. And when you and I take our cars to the automobile mechanic, we need to know that that person has the skill. In other words, we need the skill to know how to live life. It doesn't just happen. And we often think that that's something that it should come with an owner's manual, and it did. The Bible is the owner's manual on how to live life. Now, I am the world's worst handyman. I can't make anything. I can't assemble anything. And so, how many contractors do we have in the room? Any contractors? You're the people that I envy the most. Because you can build things with your hands. Now, when I was, the store that I hate the most is a store called IKEA. I hate IKEA because everything you buy, you have to assemble there. Well, I bought 4 large bookshelves a few years ago. And I said, well, do these ever come assembled? They said, no, you have to assemble it yourself or hire others to assemble it for you. Well, how much does it cost to assemble? It said about $100. Guess what my response was? Is that all? That was the best $100 I ever spent. I can't make anything. My wife is the consummate encourager where just even changing the bulb, she says, great job, honey, great job. She's the consummate encourager where now as I'm approaching 60, I'm getting kind of wide in the mid-belly section here. And I keep complaining. I said, honey, I'm so fat. And she says, no, you're not fat. You're perfect. Just don't gain any more weight. She's a consummate encourager, isn't she? Look at this. The second clarification that I want to make is in verse 7. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, what do we mean by fear of the Lord? We often think that the fear of the Lord means to be in terror of him, to be terrified by him, but that's really not the idea. I love the illustration that our pastor gave a few weeks ago of an English mastiff named Caesar. Remember that? He is not the beast at the door. But to fear the Lord simply means to revere him and responding to God appropriately in life. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It is to revere him for who he is and then responding to him in life accordingly. And so when we're called to live in the fear of the Lord, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The reason why I'm turning to this text in Ecclesiastes is to demonstrate what it means to live a life apart from or away from the fear of the Lord. If the Song of Solomon was written during the very early years of Solomon's life and Proverbs was written in the middle of his life, then Ecclesiastes was written during the very end of his life. And if you know anything about Solomon's life, he's someone that really began well. But his life really ended tragically. He wasted and squandered all the blessings that could have been his. So as Solomon is contemplating about life, and he's looking back in his life and says, I've squandered all the blessings that could have been mine. And so he's looking back at his life with great regret, and that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Now, some scholars have even questioned if Ecclesiastes should be in the Bible. They say it's the most depressing book there is. But really, nothing could be further from the truth. And the idea is that if you take God out of the equation of life, if God is not the center of life, then life doesn't make any sense. That life is purposeless. Life is meaningless. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Look at this thesis statement in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, where the writer says, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. He begins by saying, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This word meaningless comes from the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel. Or Hebel. It's pronounced with a silent B, so it's like kind of with our V, Hevel. And the idea here is that it is translated in many different ways as vanity, as meaningless. It's also translated as, I'm looking for a translation here to be put up here, meaningless, senseless. It is also translated as fleeting, vapor, empty. In fact, in the Hebrew, it reads, hevel, hevelim, vanity of vanities. If you think about what is the most vanity of all things, then life is the most meaningless of all vanities. And that's the idea. He says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless, utterly meaningless. And then he demonstrates this meaninglessness in verses 3 to 11. Read with me. He says, what does man gain from all of his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they returned again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Are you depressed yet? When you think about life, it's here one moment, it's gone the next. That's the idea. It's as if we never mattered. Nothing changes. And that's the idea that Solomon is proposing here, that life, and here's a phrase that Solomon uses often, and that is under the sun. What does he mean? When you look at life horizontally, when you take God out of the equation of life, life really doesn't make sense. It is purposeless. It is meaningless. And in verses 12, chapter 1, verses 12, through chapter 2, verse 11, Solomon demonstrates how he has wasted his life. Look what he says. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study, to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are what? Meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Meaning what? Life is elusive. It is futile. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself in the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And so as Solomon sets out to figure out what life is, as he tries to do all of this without God, he says, life really is meaningless. As he chased after all the philosophies of the world, he says, you know what? Asking all these questions do more harm than good. I become more and more depressed trying to figure out what life is. And it turns to study and to academia. But he says, all this leads to futility. And then it turns to pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what good is. For a generation that lives by our impulsive desires. He says, I want to do what feels good to me. Do we ever do that? In a generation that is so bent on living life according to the desires of our hearts. But you know what the danger of that is? As God says in Jeremiah 17, that the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. That's the danger of trusting in ourselves. But look at what God says about what life is. He says, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what good is. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure really accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So here is someone who had at his disposal all the things that he was willing to do, he was able to do. Here is someone that can truly say among us, I've been there, done that. And you know what? Nothing is what it's cut out to be. Solomon says, I tried pleasure, but it really didn't satisfy. I tried learning, but even that didn't really satisfy. And then he says in verse 9, he says, I undertook great projects. He focused on what he could accomplish. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Meaning, I devoted myself to doing things and accomplishing things, things that we find our identity in. How many of us find our identities in what we accomplish, what we do? And Solomon says, I tried all of that, thinking that somehow those things will bring me satisfaction and meaning in life. But he said, that too led to meaninglessness. And then it says in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. He says, I tried gathering all the things that I can. If the motto of our age is he who dies with the most toys wins. Then materialism and all the things that we could amass in this life can really bring us satisfaction. Solomon says, I own more than anyone else before me. But you know what? Even none of those things really brought satisfaction and meaning in life. And then he says in verse 8, I amassed silver, gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Solomon was the embodiment of hedonism. Hugh Hefner had nothing on Solomon. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. But even then, Solomon said, none of that satisfied. None of that brought any meaning to my life. How about us? What are the things that you and I spend our life chasing after? Will those things really bring meaning and purpose to life? What is life really about? It's here one moment, it's gone the next. It's a very short life. How will you and I live this short life? The Bible calls a vapor. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. When you take God out of the equation of life, then everything about life, the things that we chase after, none of it makes sense. None of it satisfies. None of it gives it meaning. But when you put God at the center of your life, then everything about your life all of a sudden makes sense. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever your hands find to do it all for the glory of God. It is a means to an end, isn't it? What you and I do is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. Whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a nurse, whether you're a policeman, whether you're a fireman, whether you are a stay-at-home mom, whatever God's called you to do it all for the glory of God. All of a sudden, what you and I do brings meaning. It's a holy work unto the Lord. Whatever God's entrusted you to do, that is a holy work unto the Lord. All of a sudden, what you do is a means to that greater end of bringing glory to God. So, what is the deliverance from this seemingly meaningless life? If chapter 1 through 6 is a demonstration of Solomon's thesis that life is meaningless. In chapters 7 through 12, he's teaching us what life really is all about. But look at chapter 12. Look at the end of Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, where he summarizes this entire book. And he repeats the thesis this way in verse 13. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. There it is again. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is life about? And what brings meaning and satisfaction to life? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't have the time to go into all of this in chapter 7 to 12, but I want to leave you with a few verses here in chapter 7 and give you an idea of where Solomon's going. Solomon says, life is about this. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume. What does he mean by that? The person that you and I are on the inside, our character is more important than what is perceived on the outside or externals. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. What does that mean? What does that mean? A day of death is better than a day of birth. And then it says in verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Here's the reason why. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. What Solomon's saying is this: unless you're ready to die, you're not really ready to live. A meaningful life in God has to be lived intentionally. It doesn't just happen. How you want to die and your life will determine how you can live your life in a meaningful way. That's why Solomon says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Because there's much contemplation. When I got ordained back in year 2000 at Grace Bible Church, my pastor took me and said, he gave me this advice. He said, Stephen, whenever you have a chance to go to a funeral, go to a funeral. Whenever you have a chance to perform a funeral service, perform a funeral service. And I have kind of a morbid side to me. I don't know what it was, but even from early on as a teenager, I've always been very preoccupied with death. Even back in those days, I thought, what is life really about? And when I die, where do I go? Is there some place that you and I go? Or do we simply cease to exist? One of my favorite sections of the newspaper, when we had the newspapers, I read the front page, and then the sports page, of course. And then what comes next is I've always loved reading obituaries. I don't know why, but I always enjoy reading through the statements of people what are said about those who have passed by their loved ones. And I loved reading glowing statements of how this person's life mattered and it impacted them greatly and deeply. But I would also read obituaries and statements that are said about these individuals where there is nothing said about them. Simply, they lived so and so many years and then they passed. Solomon says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. And then it says, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. As C.S. Lewis said, that pain is God's megaphone to a deafened world. That he shouts, or he whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. There is much contemplation in death. There is much contemplation in pain. And then it says in verse 5, it is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. What words of wisdom and insight given to us that you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die? And I want to leave with you with four questions that I want you to take away from our time together. If you have a 3x5 card or whatever it may be that you can write on, I want you to write these four questions down and answer them. And you don't have to do it now. Maybe you can do it mentally in your head. And then I want you to go home. And this will be on the bulletin that you find on the website. And I want you to think about these questions. And I want you to put them in your Bible. And every once in a while, take them out. And think about these questions that really will change the trajectory of your life. And these questions aren't imposed to make you feel guilty. or feel bad about your life. But these questions are given for the purpose of really having us reflect on our life. Number one, if you were to die today, what would be said of you by those who know you best? We call this an epitaph. How will those who know you best describe your life? Men and women, how many people lay on their deathbeds with great regret, thinking that they really have wasted their life in things that really don't matter? The second question is this. If you can change the remainder of your life, and you can, what would you want to be said of you by those who know you best? What would you want them to say? How would you want them to write your epitaph? If you can change the trajectory of your life from this point on, how would you want to finish the race of life? What would you want your loved ones to say about your life? Which leads us to the third and fourth questions that are more important even, and that is this. If you were to die today, what would be said of you by God? We would call this a spiritual epitaph. There are many spiritual epitaphs written in the Bible. Moses is called a servant of the Lord. He's the most humble person on the face of the earth. David was known as a man after God's own heart. How would God characterize your life if you were to die today? There are so many even negative spiritual epitaphs that are written in the Bible. If you ever read the Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, so many statements are written about certain kings where all it would say is so-and-so lived and reigned so many years and so-and-so died. Even of one king, it says, this king died to no one's regret. That he wasn't even buried in the tombs of the kings. Ah. What a sad way to end. What a sad way to die. If you were to die today, what would God say about your life? How would God write your spiritual epitaph? First and foremost, men and women, if you do not have a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you to make that decision today. Here's the reason why. Because life is never guaranteed of us. Tomorrow is never guaranteed of us. God sent his own son to die for us, that you and I may have an eternal relationship with the living God. What an important decision to make. It is that spiritual epitaph that will be the most important spiritual epitaph of all, that you are God's child. It is given by grace freely to those who believe. Which leaves me with a fourth question, and that is this. If you can change the remainder of your life, and you can, how would you want God to write your spiritual epitaph at the end of your life? As Hezekiah asked God for 15 more years, and God granted to him, if God were to give you 15 additional years, how would you want to end your life and for God to write your spiritual epitaph? I love the way the Apostle Paul ended his life. As we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul, as he's awaiting execution, says to his pastoral protege, Timothy, these words. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. and I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have longed for and loved his appearing. Men and women, it is my prayer today that you and I could end our lives by saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Amen.